If you would turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 1 again. We'll be finishing this first chapter of Luke here this morning after being in here a while. It's one of the longest chapters in the Bible. We'll look at verses 57 through the end of the chapter here this morning. So I invite you to give close attention to the Word of God, as this is His holy, infallible Word. Now the time had come for Elizabeth to give birth, and she gave birth to a son. Her neighbors and her relatives heard that the Lord had displayed His great mercy toward her, and they were rejoicing with her. And it happened that on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child, and they were going to call him Zacharias after his father. But his mother answered and said, "No, indeed, but he shall be called John." And they said to her, "There is no one among your relatives who is called by that name." And they made signs to his father as to what he wanted him called. And he asked for a tablet and wrote as follows, "His name is John." And they were all astonished. And at once his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he began to speak in praise of God. Fear came on all those living around them, and all these matters were being talked about in all the hill country of Judea. All who heard them kept them in mind, saying, "What then will this child turn out to be?" For the hand of the Lord was certainly with him. And his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David his servant, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy toward our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to Abraham our father, to grant us that we, being rescued from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give to his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins. Because of the tender mercy of our God, with which the sunrise from on high will visit us, to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." And the child continued to grow and to become strong in spirit, and he lived in the deserts until the day of his public appearance to Israel. I'll end our reading there this morning. Well, most everyone in the world is for peace. Peace is a good thing to most everyone. Just 2 weeks ago, as we're all too well aware, there was this mass shooting here in our city, just a couple of miles from here. And there was near universal outpouring of compassion and grief and condemnation of violence and calls for peace. But what is meaningful peace? What does that mean? How do we obtain it? How would it last? A few of us were able to attend just exactly a week ago this vigil that was held at Lake Eola here. In memory of this event. And there were some 50,000 people there. It was a good opportunity for us to participate in public grieving and remembrance and to personally spend time in prayer. But the public program at that vigil, in which many leaders and even religious leaders spoke about peace and redemption, was sadly devoid of any real hope, rooted in anything beyond personal sentiments and undefined platitudes. Ours is particularly now a city wondering what peace is and where it comes from. Do you know? Do you know what is peace? Where does it come from? Can it last? Again, the end of Zechariah's prophecy here sort of summarizes the significance of this event that he celebrates to us, to guide our feet into the way of peace. You recall that The angel Gabriel visited Zechariah, as we looked at several weeks ago, gave him the promise of a son, a son who would be great, who would prepare the way for God's coming, for the coming of the Messiah. Well, now we've read this morning of the birth of that son. And in verse 59, we read of its time for his circumcision, which would have been a big event for their extended family and friends. Then they go to this event, and it says they were going to call him Zacharias. That is, all the people who came with them after his father. And Elizabeth, his mother, answers, and she's emphatic in verse 60. No, indeed, but he shall be called John. And the language there is emphatic. She says, no way, we're going to call him John. And the crowd objects again, her friends and her family, and they say in verse 61, there's no one, none of your relatives have that name even. And so in verse 62, they think, well, Elizabeth's not going along with the normal custom here. Let's go to Zacharias and straighten this out. And they go to him and ask him in verse 63. He writes down emphatically, his name is John. And this is perhaps even more emphatic. In the Greek, the first word there is actually the name, John. He essentially says, John is his name. This is not something we're discussing, we're going to decide now. His name is John. John is his name. I realized as I was studying this week that people responding quizzically and critically to baby names when they hear them the first time is ancient. It's not something just modern. We read that they were all astonished to hear this, perhaps at their breaking custom or maybe how agreed Zacharias and Elizabeth were and how emphatic they were that his name would be John. God is gracious. God is merciful. It's the meaning of his name. Well, then Zacharias' mouth is opened. He's allowed to speak now. He hasn't been able to speak, you recall, since the prophecy in the temple. And it seems, in fact, that he wasn't able to hear either. When Gabriel put this temporary punishment on Zacharias, the word he used can actually mean mute or deaf or both. And in light of verse 62 here, where the people are making signs to Zacharias to try to get him to understand what they're saying, it seems clear he was also deaf. And so he's been living in a world of complete silence for all of this time. He breaks out in praise, as we'll see in just a few minutes, as soon as he's able to speak here. But I want you to look at briefly just what brought Zacharias to this point. You recall, again, when Gabriel came to him and told him about the birth of John, he didn't believe. He responded in doubt and unbelief, and God brought this rebuke, this trial on him for these 9+ months. He's unable to speak and to hear. And it was, though, a redemptive, a sanctifying trial, for a sanctifying purpose that God brought this into his life. And we see that this is what happened to him during this time. He went from doubt and unbelief to absolute assurance, being sure of what God is doing through his son and through his wife's cousin and her son, who will be Jesus. He's gone from hesitating to believe under no particular pressure not to believe to standing up to strong social custom and practice in not naming this son as he was supposed to based on their culture. I want to just draw two applications briefly before we look at Zechariah's prophecy. The first is that this is simply another example of the fact that God uses hardship. He uses trial in our lives to grow us, to bring us to the point of believing him, taking him at his word, and trusting his power. And so all of you here this morning have some stress, some trial in your life. Some of you bigger than others, all sorts of different trials. If that's the case, then grow from it. It's not outside of God's plan for you. It's his trial for you, and that you would learn and grow. And secondly, think about the means that happened in Zechariah's life. Think about his experience for 9+ months, however long this was, of being in total silence. Certainly he had a lot of opportunity and reason for reflection and meditation on what God had promised, what God was doing in this time. And the outburst of praise that we're going to look at in just a moment here, in a lot of ways, rehearses truths that are very familiar to us, right? Maybe even to the point of being routine or even boring to you. But why is that? How can we recover the joy and the wonder that Zechariah, when he's finally able to speak, he bursts forth with it? Oh, I would suggest that our busy, fractured, distracted lives prevent that to a large degree. Listen to one writer's reflection on Zechariah's year of silence. Keep in mind, this was written a bit before the modern blight of smartphones as well. So there's certainly some application there. He writes, "If we don't seek out silence, we will probably not feel the stupendous significance of God's work in history on our lives. It would be a rare thing to be gripped and moved deeply in a noisy room. There's a close correlation between stillness and a sense of the stupendous. The most astonishing things about reality will probably be missed by those who use the radio and TV for a constant background drone. Be still, be dumb and deaf, and know that I am God. What would it mean for your life if for 9 months you could not hear or say anything?" He writes, "I have tried to imagine what it would mean for my ministry and home life. No preaching, no counseling, no singing, but lots more seeing. Lots more looking into the eyes of my wife and sons. Not lots more reading the great books. Lots more writing poems, letters, thoughts about life. Lots more prayer and meditation on the Word of God. All in absolute silence." And he concludes, "If God should ever give me such a period, I hope that I would turn it to as much good as Zechariah did." Interesting thoughts there on Zechariah's year of silence. But let's look then at his praise in verse 67 and following. We refer traditionally to Mary's praise after visiting with Elizabeth as the Magnificat, because in the ancient Latin translation, the first word is Magnificat. My soul magnifies the Lord. We traditionally refer to Zechariah's praise as Benedictus, because that's the first Latin word, Benedictus, or blessed be, or praise be to God. It has to do with the worthiness of praise of God. And in the first half of this, he speaks of Jesus, in fact, of Mary's child coming. And then in the second half, he turns to speak of his own son. But all of this is about God. It's about what God is doing in the world. And I want to suggest that there's really the summary of what he's saying here is in the beginning and at the end. In the beginning, he says, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption." God has accomplished redemption in what he's doing here. Redemption is paying the price for someone else to rescue them out of a situation or out of some kind of slavery or something like that that they can't do for themselves. And then the end result for us at the end of his prophecy, verse 79, to guide our feet into the way of peace. God has accomplished redemption in what he's doing, Zechariah says, to give his people peace. Well, what is that redemption and peace? Just three things briefly this morning. First of all, it's by God's work alone. It's not something that we can accomplish. Verse 68, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people." Redemption is by God's initiative. That's part of what Zechariah is saying here. It's God's visiting us, his coming to us. There are many worldviews and religions that understand humanity to be searching for and working our way to God. We take the initiative and God responds to us. Scripture teaches us the opposite. It says in Psalm 14 that there are none righteous, none seeking after God. None of us climbs towards God on our own. The Westminster Confession in chapter 7, the opening paragraph, has a great succinct statement of this when it says, "The distance between God and the creature is so great that although reasonable creatures do owe obedience to Him as their Creator, yet they could never have any fruition of Him as their blessedness and reward, but by some voluntary condescension on God's part." It's absolutely necessary. The only way we can know God, know anything about Him, know anything about His salvation, is that He would condescend, that He would reach down and reveal Himself to us, that the initiative would be His. His redemption is reaching down and buying us back when we had no other recourse, no other possibility. This concept has, as in its root in the Old Testament, the concept of kinsman redemption. Right? And there's an example of that, particularly in the book of Ruth. Right? When one family had gotten themselves to a point where there were no more heirs, or they had sold into slavery and all their land was gone, or some hopeless situation, the nearest of kin was to buy them out, or to rescue them from that situation. And this is true of redemption as a whole. It's also true of your individual redemption, that you have no hope or ability in yourself to be redeemed by God, except that He would first move towards you and save you. That your heart remains dead towards God, lest He reaches in and makes you new, gives you a love for God, a knowledge of salvation. Verse 78 hints at this as well, because of the tender mercy of our God. Not only do we not move towards God on our own initiative, we are not deserving of God to move towards us. We're not deserving. Mercy implies that we were deserving of the opposite, of something quite different. So Zechariah is saying that though Israel is not deserving, though they were totally helpless on their own, God is now acting to visit His people again in redemption. Well, what is God redeeming them from? Peace from what? Two aspects to this redemption, this peace that Zechariah talks about here. First of all, letter B on your outline is from enemies. Verse 71, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. Verse 74 speaks of being rescued from the hand of our enemies. Now, what does Zechariah have in mind in being rescued from enemies? Well, to the mind of a first century Jew, who was the enemy? It was Rome, right? Rome was controlling them politically, culturally, religiously, to some degree, preventing them from being the Israel of old, from having a king to rule over them of their own. And so certainly there's a political, cultural, geographical element to the hope of redemption. But there's a second dimension to that redemption from enemies. Throughout the Scriptures and in Luke and in Acts, what Luke writes of, and that is the spiritual dimension, spiritual enemies. Satan himself being chief among them. 1 Peter 5:8 reads, "Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour." He is the enemy of the church. In 2 Corinthians 4:4, "He is the god of this world and blinds the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel." And so Satan is the chief one of this category. He's the chief enemy of the church. And all those others, humans and other evil that opposes the church, serve him in a sense. 1 John 3:8 tells us the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. And Zechariah is certainly celebrating this as well. Not only freedom from nations and rulers and injustice and all sorts of political and social evil, but freedom from the enemy of the church, Satan himself. So Zechariah sees the coming of Jesus as pointing to God's resolve, his fulfilling his promise to take away the enemies of the church. And redemption is rescuing us from everything that would harm us or kill us in this world, whether murderers or an unjust government or unjust laws or economies or armies or diseases or disasters. All of these things are included in our redemption that Zechariah celebrates. But also that which would kill us in eternity, sin and death and Satan. And so God's redemption includes setting things right and just in this world. But we can't think properly and fully and accurately about God's redemption if we exclude what we can't see, the spiritual forces of evil as well. And so there's two dimensions to this aspect of redemption. There is real hope and promise of political and social redemption and renewal, but also spiritual from enemies. But is that all that Zechariah had in mind? Is he anticipating the Messiah coming and kicking out the Romans and stopping Satan, and now they won't bother us anymore and everything will be good and peaceful? No, there's a deeper, more primary aspect to our redemption and search for peace. That's secondly, redemption and peace from sin. Verse 76 is where Zechariah begins speaking of John, his son. He says, "And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare His ways." Verse 77, to give His people the knowledge of salvation. So His preparing the people, preparing the way of Jesus' coming, will be done by telling them about salvation, convincing them of this salvation and their need for it by the forgiveness of their sins. By the forgiveness of their sins. This is how they would be prepared. In other words, their deepest need and your deepest and first need is that your offenses against God would be forgiven, that you would be reconciled to God. Not just that God would deal with problems that are out there and external to us, but that we would be reconciled to God first. No one can be part of God's plan of salvation at all unless first reconciled to God, unless the guilt of sin in us is dealt with. How often in the movies is the main character come to uncover some big problem or threat, and then he has to go and convince other people that there's this threat that no one else sees? And you know, most people don't believe him, and maybe some people do. That's sort of similar to John the Baptist's job. Many people would reject him, but some would come to understand that, yes, God's plan was to set the world right, to bring justice socially, politically, to bring peace and prosperity ultimately. But John's message is that we all are enemies of God by our birth. And so the sin in us must be dealt with first. That we ourselves do not deserve peace from God. And yet He offers it through repentance and confession of sin. And peace cannot come and be real and lasting unless God changes our sinful hearts. You know, in Matthew's account of the angel telling what the name of Jesus was to be, he says, "You're to call His name Jesus, for He will save His people from their sins." That was why He came. God saves sinners. Perhaps you have not yet been convinced that you need that Savior, that you are a sinner deserving of judgment and death, and in need of God's salvation. I encourage you to consider and study the character of God and the holiness of His law and His promises and the need that you do have for forgiveness. Perhaps quite the opposite, you know your guilt this morning. Perhaps your guilt is crushing. You have crushing guilt for your failures and your sins. Well, know that there is no sin too great that God won't forgive. There is no number of sins that He won't forgive. Not just by a wave of His hand, you know, you look sorry, I forgive you, but He forgives those who believe in Christ as the Savior, that He took on Himself your sins and died in your place the death that you deserve. But He forgives sins. So come to Jesus who forgives sins. I want to finish by bringing this all together under the theme of peace, as Zechariah does here at the end. Verses 78 to 79, he says, "Because of the tender mercy of our God, with which the sunrise from on high will visit us, to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet in the way of peace." You know, one thing that Zechariah and the Jews generally did not yet understand, likely, was that God's redemption did involve political and social redemption and prosperity, as well as forgiveness of sins. But that the one would be delayed until another coming of Christ. Right? This whole dimension of redemption is on delay until Jesus comes again. We don't yet know deliverance from enemies in all of our experience, right? We know that ultimately we are delivered from enemies. But God has not done that through Christ yet. He came the first time to reconcile people to God, to redeem from the power of guilt and sin, to secure the promise of eternal peace with God. And for 2,000 years, God has been delaying His restoring all things, His coming in judgment against this world, to call people to Himself, to give time for people to repent and to believe and to trust in Christ and to walk with Him, that they would be safe when that other aspect of redemption comes. That He will return and renew this world and judge the wicked and end war and violence and sin and death. And that is the church's great hope, that we will be relieved and redeemed from enemies, from Satan, from sin, the world, from death. And we as believers need to be faithful to uphold both aspects of redemption, right? Both parts of this vision of Christ's work. The tendency is for people to emphasize one and lose the other. For example, liberation theology, which is popular in many places in the United States. Liberation theology emphasizes the political and social redemption of God to the total exclusion of forgiveness of sins and regeneration of our hearts and union with Christ. It's a social gospel, social justice and political renewal, while they are included in God's promises. They are not ultimately here yet. And that's not the final and the full end of our salvation. It's only half of the picture. On the other hand, many who claim Christ and the gospel understand it simply to be a means of getting to heaven. Right, of escaping hell. That's really all that its implication is. They don't have an understanding of God's plan of renewing and redeeming this whole world. Right, God's plan is a total redemption, total peace within God's creation, and that can be skewed in either direction. You know, heaven is not our final home. Heaven is not our ultimate hope. That's not our destination. It's a temporary holding place until we will return for our bodies to be raised from the dead, to live here in this renewed world with Christ. Now, if you die before he returns, you will go to heaven, and that will be wonderful. But even Paul speaks of going to heaven without our bodies as being in tension, right? And something that's not fulfilled. There's still some anticipation of God's full redemption coming. So don't live as if God's only work in this world is to bring social renewal, and don't relive as if the gospel is only to get us to heaven. Both of these sell his redemption far short. So God's will is then in verse 74 that we live without fear because of this full redemption that's promised, holy and righteous before him forever, because we wait on, we trust him to grant peace, whether in forgiving and sins and changing hearts, or in coming again and judging the world once for all. Zechariah finishes this prophecy picturing God's visiting humanity in Jesus as a sunrise, as the sun casting out darkness in verses 78 and 79. I wonder if you have ever sat in a cave, if you've ever gone caving and experienced turning all the lights off. I've done this a couple of times, and if you go deep in a cave and you turn all the headlamps and flashlights off, the darkness, real darkness, is really astonishing. You come to realize that what we generally understand to be darkness in our bedrooms at night, there's actually a lot of photons bouncing around there to still give us some sense of where we are and some sense of security. Right, but when you sit in a cave and you experience utter blackness, it can be unnerving. Your sense of direction is gone, and some sense of security is gone as well. Well, darkness in the Scriptures is an illustration of that spiritually. For spiritual blindness, again, 2 Corinthians 4, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. Darkness speaks of this spiritual blindness, of the power of sin, and of hopelessness. The hopelessness you might have if you were deep in a cave without a light and no way to get one. Light, on the other hand, is the light of God's Word and who God is, shining to show us the reality of this world, to show us a path to walk on, to show us how to be saved, how to get out of the cave. We sang as we opened this morning from Psalm 36, "In your light we see light." Psalm 97 speaks of the joy that someone has when they have that figurative light of God's Word. We're going to sing that in a moment. Light is sown for the righteous and joy for the upright in heart. And Zechariah speaks of those who sit in darkness. You might think of someone sitting in a cave, but more likely Zechariah had in mind travelers who were in darkness and danger. Maybe they were traveling through the wilderness and night came on when they were in an unfamiliar place and maybe an unsafe place. And they had no lights and it was a cloudy, dark night and they were forced to stop where they were. They couldn't see the path anymore. They had to sit in blackness and wonder about the dangerous people or dangerous animals that might be all around them. Maybe they despaired of surviving to the morning. And so they would be eagerly anticipating, looking for that first light. And then the sun rises, and the sun as their salvation and their joy. They can see the path again. They can keep going. They can feel safe. That's the hope of Jesus' coming that Zechariah celebrates here. A permanent sun, a permanent peace, casting out fear. Well, I mentioned in the beginning, again, that vigil that some of us attended just a week ago. And there were many people that spoke, important people, the mayor of Orlando and the county mayor and commissioner and others, people from the radio. They were trying to offer a way forward, offer hope and answers. Not a single one of them pointed us to Christ, the only means of hope and peace and redemption from fear, from horrible acts of violence. Not a single one of them pointed us to the need to, for all of us to be forgiven of our sins or face death ourselves. Without the gospel, all they could do is rehearse meaningless platitudes. We heard repeated many times things like love wins, and enough is enough is enough, and love is love is love is love. These platitudes are utterly meaningless unless they point us to peace with God through forgiveness of our sins, first our sins, reconciling us to God, and then the hope of peace in the world through the reign and the return of Christ. There is no true peace apart from our Lord and Savior, Jesus. I want to finish by asking, how does that true peace come to be known? How does this light shine in the world? There's no light literally shining. There's no voice from heaven that's literally speaking. How do people learn of it? Until Jesus comes again, how does light shine in darkness? Well, the answer is, it's you. It's you. You as the church are called to proclaim that truth to a world that's in darkness. I want to finish reading just the first few verses of Isaiah chapter 60, which use this figure of light shining in darkness of the Messiah. But it speaks specifically about that light shining on and then through you, as if you had the you know, chemical feature of glowing in the dark. The light shines on you and you reflect it to the world. Now listen to the word of God in Isaiah. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth and thick darkness the peoples, but the Lord will arise upon you, and His glory will be seen upon you, and nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your shining. That light is to shine out from you. So may you have opportunity and courage to shine and proclaim true peace in this city. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you and praise you and celebrate with Zechariah you're visiting us in the person of Jesus Christ. We thank you for the ministry of John the Baptist. We pray that our hearts would be prepared, as was his task, for the return of Jesus and the full redemption and peace that is our hope. We pray that you would come, Lord Jesus, that you would come and bring full redemption, bring peace. Until you come, would you make us bold, would you give us opportunity to proclaim and live the hope of that peace, the reality of reconciliation and redemption in you before this world. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.